If you would, turn with me, if you have not already, to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. As a point of departure, we will read verse 17, and the remaining of the chapter will be read throughout the sermon. Hear with me now the inspired, the infallible, and the inerrant words of our God. Verse 17. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. Well, I asked you last Lord's Day to imagine that you lose. And I know that to imagine that you lose was difficult. But I ask you again. Would you imagine with me that you lose friends, that you lose family, that you lose nourishment, you lose home, you lose the fellowship of the saints, you lose your pastor, you lose it all. But I want to take it a step further. Imagine you lose it all, and God said to you, you will lose it all. I will take it away. The Lord Himself has afflicted you. Saints, this is what Israel is confronted with in Lamentations 2. In Lamentations 2, the Lord says to His people, I afflicted you. The Lord says to His people, I caused your affliction. Again, remember, for Israel, 40 years of living in discontent. Turning, as we saw there in Jeremiah 2:13, turning to what? Broken cisterns rather than the living waters, that fountain of living waters, which is God Himself. 40 years of not submitting to Yahweh in every condition because for Israel, the Lord was not enough. Now I will repeat what I said last week. There's an important distinction that we must keep in mind as we contemplate Lamentations. And that's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And again, many distinctions can be named, but I want you to keep this distinction in mind. It's this. The kingdom of Israel's disobedience brought corporate curses upon them. But the disobedience of the kingdom of Christ does not bring corporate curses. The disobedience of the Old Covenant, the kingdom of Israel, corporate curses. Key text, we read portions of last week, Deuteronomy 28. But the disobedience of the kingdom of Christ does not bring these corporate curses. Last week, we observed that the main point of Lamentations 1 was that our sin would make us lose. Not lose our salvation, but the light of God's countenance, that sense of His favor. And we saw there the call to repent. To repent, for the Lord is righteous. We considered the call to repent through the righteous intercessor. And who was He? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ we saw in shadowy form in Lamentations 1. Now if we can summarize the imagery of Lamentations 1 with the picture of a lonely city, well, we can summarize Lamentations 2 with the picture of a righteous punisher. And it is this righteous punisher that pours out this affliction upon the kingdom of Israel because of their sin of discontent. A punishment for their disobedience. But though it is enacted through the Chaldeans, the stress of this whole chapter is that it was purposed by the Lord. The main point of Lamentations 2 is the Lord purposed your affliction. So pour out your heart before him. The Lord purposed your affliction, so pour out your heart before him. And this one main point will unfold in just two parts. First, the Lord purposed your affliction, verses 1 through 17. 1 through 17. The second part, so pour out your heart before him, verses 18 through 22. So first, the Lord purposed your affliction. Puritan Matthew Henry wrote, the notice or the emphasis, he says, seems mostly to refer to the hand of the Lord in their calamities. Jeremiah here, on behalf of the people then, offers lamentation for the misery of Jerusalem. I want you to note seven things concerning the affliction. First, the affliction was caused by God. Notice the language of verses 1 through 9. Notice the language. Verse 1, the Lord has what? Set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down. He has not remembered. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed, has brought down to the ground. Verse 3, he has cut down. He has withdrawn. He has burned. Verse 4, he has bent his bow. He has killed. He has poured out his fury. Verse 5, he has swallowed up Israel. He has laid in ruins. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Verse 6, he has laid waste. The Lord has made Zion forget. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand. He caused rampart and wall to lament. Verse 9, he has ruined and broken her bars. The affliction was caused by God. But you may ask, wasn't destruction enacted by the Chaldeans? Is it God or is it the Chaldeans who destroyed? And the answer is both. Both caused the calamity at the same time, but not in the same way. God is the primary cause of the calamity, and the Chaldeans were the secondary cause of the calamity. What's important to remember here is that there are distinct orders of being. And when we're talking about being, we're talking about what is. Julius is preaching, or even are. We are listening. Being is all around us. Julius is standing. Pastor Noah is sitting. When we're talking about is, we're talking about being. Now, I think many here would agree that we must confess a creator-creature distinction. But we do need to think about what comprises that distinction. Well, for one thing, God just is being. He is being itself subsisting, and he is absolutely uncaused. Thus, God is not simply in our world. He is the very source of the world itself. And everything else depends on God for their very being. You see, creatures receive being and are comprised of being in act and being in potency. I am actually preaching, and this sermon has potential to be concluded. This is creaturely being, always comprised of being in act and being in potency. But God just is being. He is simple subsisting being. In other words, creatures are havers of existence. They're havers of is, whereas God is just pure existence. This means then that God is a radically different kind of cause than every other being. He gives to other causes their very being. He is the source of their capacity to cause and the way in which they cause. You see, God gives to creatures to cause because of the infinity of his power and because of his goodness. In this way, we might better understand the affliction described here in Lamentations. God caused the affliction of Israel, and the Chaldeans caused the affliction of Israel, but God caused the Chaldeans to cause. But we may ask a follow-up question. Right away, does this make God the author of evil if he caused the evil actions of the Chaldeans? And the answer is no. God causes the evil actions of the Chaldeans insofar as the Chaldeans are. Insofar as they have is. Insofar as they exist. But not insofar as they are evil. Remember, as Pastor Noah has taught us, evil is the lack of good where good ought to be. And God is goodness in and of Himself. We are the author of evil. In other words, God causes the evil action, but not by inciting malice. He causes the evil action by withholding good. Aquinas is helpful. He says, it is evident that bad actions, according as they are defective, are not from God, but from defective proximate causes. But insofar as they possess something of action and entity is, they must be from God. Saints, there's great comfort here. This may be technical, but there's great comfort here. Your affliction never takes God by surprise. And He is not the cause of the evil of your affliction. Your God is good, and He does good. This deep mystery of His causality should encourage us to say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn God's statutes. It's returning to this reality that helps us take comfort in the midst of our affliction, knowing that God is working it out for our good. He's working it out for our conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus. In the midst of any affliction, we must return to the truth that He has caused it. And when that affliction, even when that affliction is His fatherly discipline, He caused it. For His causality reminds us that He is not absent. Our God is not absent when we are afflicted. Our God does not abandon. Our God is not far off. Our God is closer to us than our very existence. The strongest argument for our patience under affliction is that it is God's purpose. Verse 17, the Lord has done what He purposed. It's also the accomplishment of His word. We should take great comfort in this. And this tragedy caused in Jerusalem only foreshadowed the greatest tragedy caused in Jerusalem, the humiliation of our Lord. As the apostle declares in Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The most evil action in history was ordered according to the providence of our righteous Lord. Their affliction was caused by God. Second, the affliction was described in anger. Look at verses 1 through 4. How the Lord in His anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered His footstool in the day of His anger. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In His wrath, He has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. Verse 3, He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them His right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent His bow like an enemy, with His right hand set like a foe. And He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes, in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out His fury like fire. And look at verse 6. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. You also see this, I believe, in verse 22. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side, and on the day of the anger of the Lord. Anger, fury, indignation. Here we observe God's act of punishing Judah and destroying Jerusalem. And it's important to keep in mind that what's described here is described anthropopathically, which just means after the manner of men's passions. We confess that our God is what? Without passions. He is not a patient that is done unto. He is not a patient that receives anything, nor is he in any way made to be. Passions are made to be. But God is the maker of all. In Acts 14, which our confession cites, Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra and the people begin worshiping them. And right away, Paul and Barnabas cry, stop. We are men of like passions with you. The point was that they were supposed to turn to and worship the living God who is without passions. You see, in this way, Augustine wrote this. When God is said to be angry, we do not attribute to him such a disturbed feeling as exists in the mind of an angry man. But we call his just displeasure against sin by the name of anger, a word transferred by analogy from human emotions. Remember, God is speaking after our manner in all of Scripture. Thomas Aquinas' words are helpful. He says, anger and the like are attributed to God on account of a similitude of effect, a likeness of effect. Thus, because to punish is properly the act of an angry man, we know from creatures, God's punishment, he says, is metaphorically spoken of as his anger. This is metaphor. So why the metaphorical language? Well, the metaphorical language of anger we observe in Lamentations 2 is given for three reasons, at least. One, it's given for our sake. It's metaphor. That we might grasp something, and we'll get to it now, second, so that we might apprehend something of the perfection of God's goodness. That we might grasp something of the perfection of His purity and His righteousness. And three, it's given to describe how we relate to God. How we relate to God. As one helpfully said, biblical depictions of God's emotions, which are metaphors, are ways that we relate to God, not how God relates to us. Thus, the point of explaining all this is that the language of anger here in Lamentations 2 is to show the relationship turmoil of Israel before Yahweh. In other words, Israel did not make God angry. The point is, Israel sinned against God. The language that is used is because it concerned their sin and his covenantal curse we mentioned moments ago. Saints, Israel's disobedience resulted in covenantal curses. And these curses, so to speak, they stirred up the fierce anger of the Lord. But praise be to him that under the new covenant, there is no such result. Rather, briefly considering the Lord's indignation here in Lamentations should lead us to take great comfort, for it was our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the righteous intercessor who bore the punishment due unto us, who satisfied divine justice, who was consumed by the wrath of God in our place. The fire of God's anger, as it were, was poured out upon the Son of God. We see Christ in the shadows in Lamentations. For he was the one, look verse 1, Christ was the one put under a cloud. He was cast down. He was, verse 2, swallowed up without mercy. In God's wrath, he was the one broken down. Verse 3, he was cut down. Verse 4, he was killed. Verse 5, Christ was laid in ruins. Verse 6, he was laid to waste. Verse 7, he was scorned and delivered into the hand of the enemy. Verse 8, Christ was the one the Lord determined to lay in ruins. Verse 9, Christ was the one sunk into the ground. Here, we see shadows of our Savior who swallowed the wrath and the curse of Almighty God. Or third, the affliction was enacted through means. Verse 7. The Lord has scorned His altar, disowned His sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. As one writer put it, while the people of God were singing songs to God in the temple, the Chaldeans were making great noise to the dishonor of God. Who were the means of Judah's affliction? The means were the Chaldeans. In the same verse, we have the Lord, the primary cause, and the Chaldeans, who were the secondary cause. The Lord was the woodsman, so to speak, and the Chaldeans were the axe in His hand. The Lord purposed this affliction through means. It's interesting that while the means of this affliction is clearly given, both here and in other places in Scripture, notice it's the primary cause. It's the Lord who is emphasized. We see this in the following verse, in verse 8. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall, the daughter of Zion. And was this not the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ? His gaze was not set upon the means, but the will of His Father. His food was to do the will of His Father. His heart was to do the will of His Father. His gaze was set upon the purpose of His Father. Saints, regardless of the means, we need to look through the means in every affliction to the Lord. Look through the means to the Lord, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow over sin? Is that worldly sorrow looks at what? The sin itself. With reference to who? With reference to me. The gaze is set upon sin in me. But what does godly sorrow do? Godly sorrow looks at the sin with reference to God. Looks at the sin through Christ. God enacted the affliction of His people through means. And here we are reminded to look through that means to the Lord who uses the means for our good in Christ. Four, the affliction was foretold. This affliction was foretold in verse 17. Look there, the Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. This affliction from the Lord was foretold by the Lord. Look at Leviticus. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16. Leviticus 26, verse 16. Then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And you know what? There's great comfort even here. The Lord has told us of our affliction. God does not surprise us by His most difficult providences. As a matter of fact, the Lord commands us to not be surprised. Pastor Noah will be there soon in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And our Lord Jesus Christ was not surprised. The Lord purposed His affliction, and His affliction was foretold. Genesis 3:15, the Lord pronounces the promise of a great seed of the woman whose heel would be bruised. And this one, Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 4, would be what? Smitten and afflicted by God. So as the Lord Christ entrusted Himself to His Father as He was afflicted, I exhort us to entrust our souls to our Creator. The affliction was foretold. 5, the affliction resulted in the removal of the Word of God. Look at verses 9 through 10. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. And look up at verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. You see, there were very few prophets at this time. Only Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And after the captivity, it was Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The state of Jerusalem was so sad that their teachers were silent. And the prophets that they had chosen for themselves in their sin led them only into captivity. And there's an admonition for us here. Disregard not the Word of God. Saints, do not disregard the Word of God. Christ, your all-sufficient prophet, speaks to you by His Word and Spirit. This is what Christ, by His Spirit, is doing now. Disregard not the faithful ministry of the Word to you in the midst, especially in the midst of your affliction. Don't disregard it. 6, the affliction resulted in great weeping without comfort. Verses 11 through 12. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city. As their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. In verse 11, the prophet Jeremiah nearly goes blind with tears. And his passion is so great that it disturbs his bodily members. In verse 12, we see that the lives of children are poured out in death. In these two images, the prophet weeping and the children's lives poured out to death, they point us to our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His passion mourned for the daughter of His people, and whose life was poured out in death. It was Christ who cried, I thirst, as His body hung crucified upon the tree. Like that bile which poured out to the ground, what poured out of Christ? But that water that poured from His side as He was pierced upon His death. Here we see shadows of our Savior, shadows of our righteous intercessor. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah is not even named. If he is the inspired penman, to whom should we look? Christ. His affliction resulted in the greatest sorrow and was without the comfort of men. Beloved, when you're weeping without comfort and you feel faint of heart, remember the suffering servant. Remember the suffering servant who wept without the comfort of men and who has given you His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who supported Him and will support you. 7, the affliction resulted in the rejoicing of the enemy. Verses 15 through 17. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, we have swallowed her. All this is the day we long for. Now we have it. We see it. The Lord has done what He purposed. He has carried out His word, which He commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. The enemies rejoiced in triumph according to God's threatenings. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? We also see this in Jeremiah 19:8. Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 8. And I will make the city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all of its wounds. Do we not see shadows of the humiliation of the Lord through this chapter? Do we not see it here as well? Think of the verses we just read compared with Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Also compare this with Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Look at verse 39 to 44. And those who passed by, they derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. The affliction the Lord has purposed for you will result for a time in the rejoicing of the enemy. In your affliction, the enemy will taunt you. The enemy is going to revile you. Like the Apostle Paul admitted, there may be times when you feel like you've received, 2 Corinthians, he says, the sentence of death. For as Paul said elsewhere, there are many adversaries. But this, like for our Lord, will only be for a time. It'll only be for a time. Again, we must remember that the application of these truths in our affliction are different for the New Covenant Christian. As Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, the afflictions of the saints are not judgments, but corrections or trials. They are God's discipline to mortify sin, or his means to discover grace and to prove our faith, love, patience, sincerity, and constancy. And so I ask you, in those afflictions the Lord has purposed for you, are you receiving his fatherly correction? In those afflictions the Lord has purposed for you, are you learning to mortify your sin? In those afflictions the Lord has purposed for you, are you learning your need for grace? In those afflictions that the Lord has purposed for you, are you encountering the proving of your faith? Are you encountering the increase of your love, growth in long-suffering, advancement in sincerity, improvement in constancy? Maybe many of you wonder what words you need, or what words the brethren need in affliction. The prophet Jeremiah wondered the same. What are the most suitable words of comfort in affliction? Jeremiah admits that the words are not, there are many whose trouble is greater. Look at verse 13. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you? It can't be, there are many whose trouble is greater. The words of comfort also can't be, well, your case is not as desperate, but may easily be remedied. He says in verse 13, your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? What is the answer? What are the most suitable words for us in our affliction? They are these. Pour out your heart as water in the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah, the righteous intercessor, says, pour out your heart before Him. Look at verse 18 through 19. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent, day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night. Verse 19, as the watches of the night begin, pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at every street corner. What does it mean to pour out our heart like water before the Lord? It simply means to turn to God in prayer. As one wrote, pour out your heart with your words. Pour out your heart with your words. But in what does this mean? One, it means to use the utmost freedom with Him. Tell God everything. Turn to Him and tell Him everything. Withhold nothing. To say all your soul needs. This is what it means. Hold nothing back. Jeremiah says, like water, that is where every drop will come out. As one writer said, not like oil that remains stuck to the side of the vessel, but like water, everything before the Lord. Let your words be the way you hold back nothing, but pour out everything before the Lord. But two, it also means to do so with the sense of sin and the evils around you. We observe this in verse 20. Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring? The children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Saints, when you're in temptation, do you pray? When you're faced with the pressures of evil around you and within you, do you speak to the Lord? Do you cry out to Him? When your heart is weighed down by all the trouble, do you run to the Lord? Do you flee to the Lord? It means to do so with the sense of sin and the evils around you. Three, pour out your heart before God. Pouring it out before Him also means owning all He has brought you in His providence. Owning it. Owning it means confessing the truths we contemplated in the first part. Confessing that your affliction, He purposed. Tell that to the Lord. I know that you have caused this. It's also confessing to the Lord that your affliction is but His instrument. That all that faces you is His doing. All that troubles you is according to His will. Confess your loss. Confess your sin. This is how you own it. This is how you own His providence in prayer. Own all that the Lord has brought you in His providence and lay your heart in the hand of God. We see this in verses 21 to 22. Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and young women have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity. As you summoned to a feast day, so you summoned against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed. Saints, I ask you, do you love the Lord? Then turn to Him. If you love the Lord, then turn to Him. Speak with Him. Share with Him all that lies heavy on your heart. Keep nothing. Keep nothing from your God. As Puritan Thomas Manton wrote, if we have a love to God, we cannot keep long out of God's company, but will be with Him, pouring out our hearts before Him. But you know what? This is not easy. It's not easy. Perhaps you're thinking, this is easier said than done. So how? How do you pour out your heart before Him? How do you withhold nothing? You know how? It's through Christ. It's through Christ alone. My brothers and sisters, we see the shadows of Christ in these verses. Look at verse 18. Who is the one calling them to shed tears of repentance? Verse 19. Who is the one calling them to pour out their heart like water in verse 19? Verse 20. Who is the one calling upon the Lord on their behalf? We look through Jeremiah, who is the type to the anti-type. We look through the shadow. We come closer and we see that it's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And my unbelieving friend, it is this Christ you're to take. It's this Christ you're to take as your own. Turn from your sin, confess your sin to Him, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ who died to pay the penalty for the sin of His people. Christ who was raised on the third day for the justification of His people. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not take this Christ, you will be eternally destroyed. Eternal torment of the damned. The wrath of God in hell. So come. Come and hide yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, the Lord purposed your affliction. So pour out your heart before Him through Christ. It's only through Christ who was smitten and afflicted by God. It's only through Christ who was bruised by His enemy. It's only through Christ that we can remember, the Lord has purposed my affliction. It's only through Christ that we can pour out our heart before Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that oftentimes while we are afflicted and we see the means, we focus upon the means. We experience the affliction and our sensible powers are not led by our intellectual powers. We do not submit ourselves to your holy word. We do not remember that you have purposed. And so we cry, forgive us. Forgive us, O Lord, for anxious thoughts. Forgive us, O Lord, for sinful fear. Forgive us, O Lord, for the discontent of our hearts that we have not sought to mortify. Forgive us, O Lord, for taking our gaze, our mind's eye, off of Christ. We thank you, Father, that we come before you. Many of us here in Christ Jesus. And so even as we confess our sin to you, we know that we are covered by His blood in righteousness. So we pray that you would cleanse our consciences and that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would help us, O Lord, to remember that you have purposed our affliction, to remember this call to pour our hearts before you, to remember that it is through Christ and only through Christ that we can do so. Christ who is our righteousness, Christ who is our Savior, Christ who is our example. Father, help us. Help us to lay up these truths as we beheld the glory of Christ in Lamentations 2. And help us to return to these things as we continue to plod on as pilgrims. As we continue to walk through many valleys of tears, help us, O Lord, to behold the glory of Christ and to be content until we make it to our heavenly homeland. Through Christ we pray. Amen.